All right, thank you. So we'll try to hit something a little bit more uplifting from church history this morning, but we're going to continue on in church history, and we're going to look first at Matthew 28. We'll kind of take that as our launching pad, but I'll read Matthew 28 starting in verse 16, something that's going to be real familiar to all of us, and I'll pray for us, and then we can get started. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Father, Lord, we hear your words, not as merely words given to these apostles, but words given to us, Father, as instructions from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ that inform everything that we do, that give us a call to take the good news of your gospel to our neighbors and Lord, to the nations. Father, help us to do so. Give us the courage and the boldness and conviction to share your gospel. Lord, be with us tonight. May we be encouraged by your Spirit. May you work in us. May you work in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this passage may be one of the clearest signs that we get from the New Testament that as Christians, we're to be on mission. We're to take up the task of spreading the gospel. And this is one of the big familiar passages that we all know and love, the Great Commission. And we get in the Bible, we see the way that starts to work out, right? So we know we have the book of Acts, and we see where Peter and some of the disciples start kind of initially taking the gospel to Samaria and then to some Gentiles, and then Paul, in Acts, we really see that get started, and then we have the letters, which we know that Paul's off on these three missionary journeys, and he's reaching many Gentiles in various cities throughout the Roman Empire, and we even talked a little bit a couple weeks ago just about how far some of the disciples had gotten. And so we see in Scripture, though, the way that the church started to spread. We know Paul's normal way to go about it was to maybe go to the Jew first, go to the synagogue, which at this point there were millions of Jews throughout the Roman Empire, and then usually they'd kind of run him out of town, and he had a lot of fruit among the God-fearers who were Gentiles who looked upon Jews and realized, hey, I think this their version of God is right, and so had some kind of faith in Yahweh, and there was a lot of success there, and then just among the pagans of the empire. And so we get that from Scripture. But beyond that, sort of when the New Testament closes, maybe the last thing in terms of the missionary vibe of the New Testament that we get would be the end of Acts. Paul's in Rome. He's a prisoner there. And so that's where Acts ends. And so what happens after that? Because we're Christians in America. And so there's a lot that's happened to get us here. And so tonight, I just want to talk about the first few hundred years, how Christianity spread. And it should be really encouraging because it spread rapidly. I've got some figures here. In the year 40, so we're talking about 7 to 10 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the best that historians and sociologists and people who study this kind of thing can tell, there was about 1,000 Christians. So we think about the year 40, you're running about 1,000. The church, running about 1,000. Well, by 50, that's only up to about 1,400. But by year 100, about 7,500. So not a ton. I mean, there's some churches in Louisville that have way more than that just in members, but about 7,500 at year 100. At 150, it's gotten to 40,496, the best they can get. So 150, we're talking about, you know, 120 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there's, you know, a little bit over 40,000 Christians. By 200, there's about 218,000. So this is about 200. Then about 250, there's 1,171,000. At 300, there's over 6 million. So at 300, there's a substantial part of the population that's become Christian. So in 300, that's about 10% of the Greco-Roman world there, the known civilization at 300, about 10%. And at 350, listen to this, about 33 million. So there's a big difference between 300 and 350. And some pretty substantial things changed in between 300 and 350 that we'll talk about in due course. But think about that. From just a few people that believed to over 6 million just 250 years later. And they didn't have Facebook or iPhones or anything like that where they could communicate well. I mean, it was all where you got on foot or on a donkey or on a horse or on a boat. And so how did this happen? The amazing thing is it happened even while Christians were being persecuted. And we're not going to hammer on that tonight, but there were several factors that were prohibiting the growth of Christianity. And so I just want to look at what, from church history, we can look back to and see how Christianity spread so rapidly. And so I've got just four things. First, the early Christians were moved with conviction. So they were highly motivated to spread the gospel, to share their faith. They knew that Christ had risen. Some of them were very close to that in proximity. But they were very highly motivated. They were filled with this idea that you know, Christ had come and he was the only hope. Eusebius, an early church historian, writes about the preaching of some of these early Christian missionaries. He says that they were so filled with the divine spirit that at the first hearing, whole multitudes in a body eagerly embraced in their souls piety toward the creator of the universe. So you've got this spirit-filled preaching that's causing mass conversions. And that's part of it. But it wasn't just the preachers that were bringing this about. It spread way too rapidly for that to be the case. The conversions that we can account for meant that everyone, all Christians, became heavily involved in evangelism. There's a classic work called Evangelism in the Early Church, and Michael Green, the author of that, writes this: "One of the most notable impression the literature of the first and second century made upon me as I wrote this book was the sheer passion of these early Christians. They were passionately convicted of the truth of the gospel. They were persuaded that men and women were lost without it. It was the key to eternal life without which they would perish. They shared in God's own love, poured out on a needy world. They paid heed to Christ's great commission. They sought to penetrate society with a gospel which had so profound an effect upon them. Christianity for them was no hour slot on Sunday. It affected everything they did and everyone they met. As far as we can tell, their church life was warm and nourishing for the most part, and equip people to move out with the good news. The ordinary Christians, the missionaries, the academic, the women, all seem to have shared in the same passionate commitment to the cause." So what a powerful testimony of the motivation that these early Christians had, that their whole lives were one of service to the spread of the gospel. Can we think about our lives and see it in that way, that the truth of Jesus Christ has so permeated us that that it's not just something restricted to time slots in our week, but when we engage with people, we can't help but be evangelistic because we have a certain gospel aroma about us. Because that's what these early Christians had. They were highly motivated. And that arose out of a deep conviction of the truth of the gospel. The second reason was that the gospel met a widely felt need within the culture. So if you went back to the first century and the second century, it was a very religious place. There were a lot of different religions, a lot of philosophies that could be found throughout the known world. And people were very religious. One of the main philosophies was Stoicism. So Stoicism was it was an attempt to try to help people sort of live well in a hard earthly existence. And the goal, if you were a Stoic, was to try to control the desires that you had for temporal and uncontrollable things, and to desire these greater things, and in so doing receive peace. So it was like, if you could just not put any kind of hope for pleasure or happiness in anything that you can't control, then you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be unhappy. You're not going to be hurt. But Christianity, when it came along, it has a similar note to it in that you are called to put away certain desires or to put away certain things, but it has some elements that Stoicism just couldn't deliver on. And so things like faith, hope, and love added a certain amount of grace to a message that was similar to Stoicism. You know, Christianity has gives us hope in some kind of eternal future. So instead of just trying to be happy for now by not wanting anything that you can't get, Christianity actually offers this future hope. And then also love. I mean, there was no love, there was no place for desire in Stoicism, but in Christianity there's a place for rightly ordered desires, and it had a sweet message of the love of God that Stoicism couldn't. And so people who had desired happiness, which I think most people do, were pursuing these things, and Christianity actually had a good answer. It said, what these things are promising, we can actually deliver. And so people found that compelling. And there are many around us who are desiring similar things today. And so part of what it means to be an effective witness for Christ is to understand what people are looking to, what people are searching for and hoping in, and to try to meet them there with the gospel. So evangelism is certainly requires, you know, just a clear proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our sins. But if done well, it's like a carefully aimed arrow aimed at the place where people are most needy and most desirous of something in their life. In the early church, the gospel was that. And then third, practical expressions of Christian love won over the hearts and minds of many. The early church was so known for loving one another and for loving the down and out. One of the big things that the early church was known for was the burial of the dead. See, if you were poor, and you died, you just kind of sat there. And so, what a humiliating thing, right? I mean, we can't even imagine that. And so Christians were known for taking care of the dead of the poor. And so they created cemeteries. And if you couldn't afford a proper burial, they would take care of you. One early Christian said, "We will not allow the image and creation of God to be thrown out to the wild beasts and the birds as their prey. It must be given back to the earth from which it was taken." And so this was just something that really showed the people around them that Christians cared about people who could not pay him back. You know who can't pay you back? A dead man. No chance. No chance. And so they were known for this. They were known for the love that they had for one another, which is consistent with Scripture. John 13:35 says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And they were known for this. They were known for taking care of one another. one of the Roman emperors, Julian, who came in and wanted to stomp out Christianity, he felt very frustrated because the early Christians had such a good name among the peoples of the Roman Empire that he couldn't stomp Christianity out and reinstate Roman religion. And a lot of that was because of the care they gave to the poor and the needy. Consistent with James 1:27, says religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so by being faithful to this, they became an unstoppable force. I thought about, you know, what went on last Wednesday night where we're trying to serve this neighborhood just in a very tangible way by meeting a need, and how we join 2,000 years of other Christians in doing that. And what an amazing thought that is, that's the Lord uses those things to draw people to himself. And then, I'm not going to go into this, but persecution played a major role in the spread of Christianity. The word martyr actually means witness, but it became associated with the idea of being put to death, because when you were put to death, it was usually publicly, and it gave you a great platform for showing that you really believed the gospel. And so that was another really compelling way that early Christianity spread. And so, just by way of application, you know, things really haven't changed. It may have been a while since we've seen this kind of rapid spread of the gospel in our land, but we're called to do the same things, to have hearts for others that push us to evangelize, to care for one another and outsiders, to meet the needs of people. We're called to do the same thing, and we must press on doing that while praying. This is not the only time that the Lord has acted in such extravagant ways to spread the gospel and to see hundreds and millions of people come to know him. Just in relatively recent times, if you think about it, we had the Great Awakenings in America and in England. Times where there were great outpourings of the Spirit of God upon people. And we may see that again one day. And so we are called as a people to pray for that, to pray for revival and to pray for awakening, and to, by the Spirit of God, do our part. Any questions? Any comments? No? All right. Well, let me get the prayer list from back here.